Well, this week I was poking around the town's website, and I found these lines summarizing the town of Manchester by the Sea. I read, "Manchester by the Sea is located in what is traditionally known as the North Shore, approximately 30 miles from the city of Boston, within the county of Essex, situated with a four-community regional known as Cape Ann. The town is bordered by the communities of Beverly, Hamilton, Wenham, Essex, and Gloucester. Manchester by the Sea is a residential seashore community situated on the Atlantic Ocean, encompassing approximately 8 square miles with approximately 12.8 miles of tidal shoreline, providing beaches, a perfect yachting haven, and commercial fishing." I don't know about you, I think that is a fair and fitting summary, right? It details where the town is. Manchester's on Boston's North Shore in Essex County on Cape Ann, wedged between Beverly, Hamilton, Wenham, Essex, Gloucester, and the Atlantic Ocean. It details a few particulars. Manchester is a seashore community that takes up 8 square miles and has 12.8 miles of shoreline. And it details a few distinctives that the town might be known for, right, as a place full of beaches, commercial fishing, and even, as some may say, as a perfect yachting haven. Of course, that's not everything that could be said about Manchester, but I think it's a fair and a fitting little summary. And thanks to it, anyone can pop onto the town's website and get a flavor of what makes Manchester, Manchester. Right, descriptive summary statements like this one can be helpful in that way. I want to ask you a question. If someone were to write a summary statement accurately describing our local church, a summary that would give the world a flavor of who we are, what would it say? What would we want it to say? Grab a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Acts 4, 32 to 37, where we find a summary statement describing the early church. Acts 4, starting verse 32, this is the word of God. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So what might be said if someone wrote up a summary description of our local church? What would we want them to say? Wouldn't we want them to say something along the lines of what we just read here in Acts 4? Wouldn't we want them to observe our life together and say something like, "That church is really, really together, and they really, really care for each other"? Right? Not in a surfacey way, but in a way that seems to come from God. Well, the real question in front of us this morning is, how do we get to that place? How do we get to the place where we are described by our God-crafted, unified care of one another? Well, I think we can glean from this morning's summary description of the early church an encouragement that when the gospel unifies us, God makes us into a caring community. Gospel unity creates caring community. That's the argument this morning, and in our time together, we're going to chew on that idea in two bites. And so first, let's talk gospel unity and find encouragement to unify around the gospel. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here. We've been in this little series in between our normal study of books of the Bible, this series we're calling Life Together, in which we've been studying our way through Acts chapters 2 to 4 to take in the example of the early church so that as a church we might refresh in some of the foundational things that are important for us as a church family. Some of the foundational things that God has called us to. And let's remember that by this point in the book of Acts, already a lot has happened. Right, we may recall that way back in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church and the Christians began speaking in other languages. Jewish onlookers were so amazed by this, they started asking questions, which provided Peter an opportunity to boldly stand up and start preaching the gospel, which he did. He stood up and he preached Christ and showed them how this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was God answering and fulfilling Scripture and proving that Jesus really is the exalted Savior. Peter then provided instruction regarding how they might all respond to this gospel. Namely, respond to the gospel by repenting of sin and becoming a Christian and being saved and being baptized and then becoming a church member. And as we saw, over 3,000 souls did. Then chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 described how the gospel continued shaping that early Christian church with devotion to God and devotion to one another, which made them a compelling community. And through their compelling witness, the Lord continued saving more and growing the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 10 then gave an example of some of the miraculous signs the apostles had been doing in this time to authenticate their own ministry. And so God, via Peter, healed the lame man. This healing then provided Peter with another opportunity to preach Christ, which of course he did. And upon hearing Peter's sermon, many believe and are saved and are added to the number of Christians there in the church of Jerusalem, which is now numbering more than 5,000. Peter and John, however, receive persecution from the religious leaders who arrest, imprison, interrogate, and eventually warn and threaten them not to ever preach about Jesus again. And then they let them go. And so what do Peter and John do? Well, Peter and John then beeline it straight to the church family and report what happens. And the church family responds to all this opposition by gathering together, bowing before the Lord, and praying, petitioning God for even more boldness as they profess God's sovereignty. And by the end of chapter 4, it is clear. Christ is building his church. And he's building this church into a spirit-filled, God-prioritizing people who are devoted to God and devoted to one another and devoted to prayer and devoted to evangelizing and devoted to discipling and devoted to the Word, even as they suffer persecution for Christ. We now see in our text that they are also known for their unity in the gospel. Right? We read in verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So first, this is a group of those who believed, the text says. Right? These are Christians who have been united to God through Jesus. Right? These people who are people who, like us all, naturally stood before the holy God in sin. And as a sin-stained people, they were once separated from God and they were bound for God's eternal judgment. But praise be to God, because this is also a people who have received the gospel. Right? The gospel is the good news that when they were guilty, when they were separated from God, when they were bound for hell, God looked on them in love and he sent his son. And so Jesus came and he lived this perfectly righteous life they couldn't, and he died the death that they deserved, and he rose from the dead in victory, and he lives and he reigns over everything. And our precious Lord Jesus did all of this so that all who would look upon him and repent of their sin and trust him in faith might be forgiven and then robed in his righteousness and saved. But let's remember that with this salvation comes not only the rescue from hell and the reward of heaven, also a restored relationship with God. Right? This people are a people who once were far from God, but who have been brought near. This people once were cut off from God and now have been granted union with God. This people once were God's enemies and they have been made God's children. These people are Christians who have been united to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel unifies us with God. But the gospel not only unifies Christians with God, the gospel unifies Christians with one another. You see, if we've all who believe have received union with God, then we're all like branches who have been grafted into the same vine. If we who believe have all been made God's children, then we who believe are all spiritual siblings. You see, this is what the gospel does. It unifies the Christian to God and unifies Christians to one another. And this Acts 4 church is living out this new unified reality. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Just think about this, right? The full number, by this point in Acts, is over 5,000 people. Actually, some commentators contend by this point it could have been as many as 20,000 people. Most of these folks were ethnically Jewish, but these are Jews who came from all over. These are folks who, due to the diaspora, were scattered, but they've now come to Jerusalem from all over the place, from many different cultures and places and languages. So this was not a worldly affinity group, right? We all share the same background. We're all in the same life stage. We all like the same stuff, so it's a lot easier for us to hang out. No, these people shared significant differences. And yet they knew incredible unity simply because amidst all of their worldly differences, which were significant, they had Christ in common. And Christ makes all the difference. They are of one heart and soul, right? Their chief identities, their whole selves, their beings, their thoughts, their motivations, their goals were one. Our scripture reading earlier in John 17 was a portion of Christ's high priestly prayer in which he prayed for those who would believe. Right? Just kind of let that sink in. Jesus prayed for these Acts 4 Christians. Jesus prayed for us. And what did he pray? Let me read that again. John 17, 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, right? That's union with God language. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Friends, our Lord Jesus prayed for our unity, and this early church is experiencing it. This is what the Holy Spirit has done through the preached gospel. Right? Because the reality that God has made them his people, and as such, he's united them to God, and he's united them to one another, because that reality is so gloriously true. But this wasn't merely a theological unity. This was a unity that was practically displayed in their treatment of one another. Right, we're going to come back to this in a bit, the second half of verse 32. For now, just note that this church's unity in the gospel was so alive, they lived out their gospel unity in a way that showed the world that they were one. It says, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, right? These Christians so embraced their unity in Christ that they generously shared and took care of one another to the extreme point of all viewing their own stuff with the heart attitude that says, what's mine is yours. And in so doing, they're demonstrating their gospel oneness. This is a unity that is rooted in the gospel that produced the fruit of gospel living. This is also, as we keep reading and we see it, a unity nourished by powerful gospel preaching. Right, look at verse 33. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Right, the apostles, we know, were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection. And at this point, the apostles are still leading the church. And so the apostles are constantly teaching this church the truth of what they had personally seen and heard and received from God. They are preaching the gospel with a specific emphasis on the fact that Jesus is alive. They just keep telling this church, they keep preaching to this church, remember everyone, Jesus is alive. We know, we ran to the empty tomb. We saw the stone rolled away. We saw the hollowed out linens. We met the angel who declared to us that he is risen. The risen Jesus personally appeared to us. We saw his scarred hands and feet. We saw his pierced side. We saw him ascend into glory. He's alive. The God we worship, the God we trust to be our Savior, is a living Savior. He's alive. Death did not overcome Jesus. Jesus overcame sin and death. He's alive. And as Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But he goes on to gloriously declare, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Isn't that glorious? The apostles just keep preaching. Church, Jesus is alive. Our faith is not futile. We who believe are not still dead in our sins. We are saved and we have a living Savior. He's alive. And notice that the apostles preach the gospel, it says, with great power. Right? That is the power of the Holy Spirit who made the apostles and their ministry effective. And then notice also verse 33 adds that great grace was upon them all. I understand that to explain why the church was united. Because the Holy Spirit was pouring the grace of God over them. God's presence, God's power was forming this people. So as the apostles preach Christ, the Holy Spirit is powerfully working on that church. And so verse 33 may not seem like a verse you might want to stop at and marvel over, but man, it is profound. It reveals that this sound doctrine, this gospel preaching, and this administration of grace is what nourished the church's unity and love for one another. Right? Sort of like a plant that grows big and green and lush. Because the gardener has planted it with fertilizer and then sprinkled Miracle-Gro on it and then watered it day after day after day. So the preaching of the gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit nourishes the unity of the church and the grace of God waters it. And so the church in Jerusalem did not have a surfacey unity. This is a unity that is rooted in the gospel, that produces the fruit of gospel living, that was nourished by gospel preaching, and that is watered by the Holy Spirit's grace. And brothers and sisters, this is what we should pray for and pursue. So let's unify around the gospel. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we pray, it is our prayer that you would join the family of God. And there is only one way to do that, through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray you would hear the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done this morning, and that you would respond by repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus in faith so that you might be forgiven, saved, reconciled, made a child, made a church member, universally speaking. We pray that you'd hear that good news. Repent, believe, be saved, and be reconciled. And church, what a good encouragement for us to embrace our unity which Jesus has purchased. Right? Theologically, embrace the fact that God has unified us in Christ. And then practically live to display that reality, the fruit of that, right? A great way to display the beauty of our gospel unity is to love those in the church with whom we may share many worldly differences. And so let me encourage you, after service today, rather than talking to the friends, the few people you might know best and be most comfortable with, go talk to someone from a different life stage. In hospitality, eat meals with those who come from different backgrounds. In life groups, get to know and pray for those who are not the people you would naturally gravitate towards. And do all of this knowing that as you do it, you are displaying the fact that Christ has made us a family, and that is far greater than our worldly differences. In church, another way we might respond is to continually nourish our unity under sound doctrine and gospel preaching. Right? Isn't it true that the more we sit under the gospel, the more we are washed in the news that Jesus has resurrected, the more we devote ourselves to the ordinary means, one of them being preaching, the more heaven-focused we become, the less we love the things of the world, the less we focus on ourselves and our own needs, and the more we love God and we love the church that God loves. Gospel preaching nourishes our unity. So let's remain committed to gospel preaching. And church, let's continually pray for the Holy Spirit to water us in God's grace, to bless us with his presence and his power so that we might live this out. Right now, I don't say that tritely. Let's seriously and sincerely pray for the Holy Spirit to pour out the grace of God on us to live out the unity that is ours in Christ. And if we do, gospel unity might find its way into the description of our local church and our life together. Right? And by the way, I think it already has, at least to some degree, right? The Lord's been doing a really good work in our church family. But let's keep praying and asking him to grow us and mature us. Gospel unity. But let's complete the thought here. Gospel unity creates caring community. So we're encouraged to unify around the gospel, but we're also encouraged to live our gospel unity by caring for one another. Right, do you see what the text says? This church was so unified that none were needy. Verse 34, this verse just boggles my mind. There was not a needy person among them. Right? Somewhere between 5 and 20,000 people, not a single needy person. What a testimony. Many of these Christians were poor. We know that from Acts 6. And yet all of their needs were met. And this is not intended to communicate some sort of false health and wealth prosperity gospel that says all of the promises that are ours in the gospel eternally will be ours in this life. No, the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. No, following Jesus does not mean we will never have an earthly need. This is simply describing how comprehensively the church in Jerusalem cared for one another. And why was this the case, right? How could that even happen? Well, it's because God created a community in which the saints cared for one another by generous sharing. Right? Think again back to the attitude they had and the practice that flowed out of this attitude. Verse 32, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Right? They embraced this understanding that we are one in Christ. So again, they held this attitude that says, what's mine is yours. But they not only said it, they lived it. They had everything in common. That is, they generously shared their possessions. Verses 34 and 35 add greater depth to this practice. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Right? Can you believe that? Honestly, if you take a step back and just let those words kind of register, can you believe that? I mean, this is a practice that is completely unheard of in a world that is dominated by personal comfort and greed and private gain. Yet apparently here at least, when the wealthier Christians saw their brothers and sisters in need, they would bring money to the apostles to distribute to meet those needs. And they weren't giving small, insignificant amounts. They were going as far, if you can believe it, as selling properties and land and homes to supply other Christians. And then to further brighten and sharpen this picture of Christian care, Luke records an example, right? Barnabas doing exactly what's being described here, verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this guy, Joseph, is going to become a major figure in the book of Acts moving forward. And we have a bit of a biography of him here. He was known as such an encourager that the apostles even thought, we should give him a new name. Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement. We know he was a Levite. We know he came originally from Cyprus. And we know he owned a field. Whether that field was back in Cyprus or there in Jerusalem, we're not sure. What we know is that he sold it. He laid the money at the apostles' feet for the care of the church. All that to say, these Christians are really doing this. Right? Barnabas is but one example. So what is going on here with the church of Jerusalem? Well, here is what was not happening. Right? As we mentioned back in our study of chapter 2, this is not setting a precedent for Christian communism. Christians were not disallowed from owning private property, right? They owned private property. We just read in verse 37 that Barnabas, like that field, belonged to Barnabas, the text said. Also, this what was given was distributed not to everyone equally, but to those who had needs according to their needs. And the church was not being forced to give so generously. If we keep reading in chapter 5, we learn, and this is actually in a weird way a bit of an encouragement to me, we learn that this church was not perfect. This was an imperfect church. Life together, as it turns out, gets messy. Christian unity, as it turns out, is sometimes a struggle. Care for one another is sometimes replaced by the care of self, because on this side of heaven, the church of God is going to be a group of redeemed people who still wrestle with indwelling sin. And so maybe you remember this in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira sin in this practice of selling land and keeping back some of the proceeds for themselves. But their sin was not that they did not give everything to be distributed. That was not their sin. That was totally fine. Their sin was that they lied to God and the church, saying that they did give it all. So when Peter talks with Ananias about it in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, while it, meaning the property that Ananias sold, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Right? Peter acknowledges, Ananias, God put that property into your care. It was yours to steward. No one forced you to sell it. You didn't have to. And you were free to give to the church or not, according to your conscience. We did not force you to do this, but you lied to God and the church, and that is sin. All that to say, Christians were able to own private property. What was given and distributed was distributed according to need, not to everyone equally. And the apostles did not force this generous giving. I like how one commentator summarizes all of that. He says this was not communism, it was community. But rather than focus on what this text is not advocating, maybe we should think about what it is. Notice, these Christians are not competing with one another for earthly honors. Right? No one's saying, hey, I'm the richest guy in the church. See all that I've accrued? See all the lands and the houses and the properties? Just notice me. Right? Especially on the affluent North Shore, we may feel like we are in competition with friends, neighbors, family members, even church family, regarding what we have. But here there was none of that, right? They were not competing with one another for worldly honors. There was also a total outright rejection of materialism, right? Because they were more Christ-centered than they were other-centered, not self-centered, right? Christ and other-centered, not self-centered. Because they loved God and God's people more than they loved their stuff. Right? As God's grace fell upon them, these Christians knew that the gospel is so glorious and Christ is so much better than everything else that they were more than happy to loosen their grip on these lesser worldly things. We might imagine one of these early Christians dialoguing, right? We might imagine an inner dialogue that goes like this. If God has forgiven my sin and saved my soul and prepared for me an eternal home, and if he's made me rich in heavenly treasure, then what is this field or this house? I used to hold tightly to these fleeting things. I used to live for these things. I used to hope in what I own. But they don't really matter to me all that much anymore. Because I have Christ now. So yeah, let me sell this and give the proceeds to needy Christians to the glory of God. Do you see what the gospel has done? This people now knows where their true treasure lies. They now know that all these earthly treasures are but wood, hay, and stubble that will one day rot, rust, and fade. They now know that none of it can compare to Christ and what he has promised, and that heart knowledge has changed the way they relate to all of this worldly stuff. Right? What a properly calibrated view of life. And so these Christians had sacrificial hearts and generous hands. Right, these are big, generous sacrifices people are making. They are selling properties, which means they had faith. Right, as they gave to others so generously, they were trusting God to continue caring for them as they learned to contentedly live on less. And guess what? The Lord did care for them. Remember verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. And that includes all those wealthy Christians who are so generously giving to help those less fortunate. And in this sacrificial, generous, faith-filled care of one another, the unity, here's a really important point, the unity that is theirs in Jesus is made visible. My dad was an incredibly hard-working man. He was a great provider of our family. One of the first things I think about when I think about him was that he was such a hardworking guy. But I remember at one point as a young kid, his company was going through some sort of dispute, some sort of labor issue, and he was locked out of work for a time. And so he did not have work for months. And all of a sudden, our family was pinching pennies and really just scraping to get by. And it was a really tough financially, just a tough time. And you know what started happening? Grocery bags started appearing on our doorstep. and anonymous checks from the church started landing in our mailbox. And we knew these were gifts coming from our church family, and we knew our church family. We knew no one was rich. These were not rich people. Many of them were barely scraping by themselves, but grocery bags and checks kept anonymously coming until my dad got back to work. And as a young kid, I remember seeing this and thinking, this is really cool, and I'm really, really thankful for this. But something bigger was going on. You see, the generosity of the church was making an impression on my heart. And though I couldn't articulate it this way back then, I can certainly articulate it this way now. I was seeing the gospel lived out. I was seeing the reality that Jesus saves sinners and he makes them one and he sets them on this trajectory of loving one another the way Jesus has loved us. And I can look back now and I now know that was a good, useful blessing of a faith-building gospel testimony in my life. I am so thankful to those Christians who dropped those bags at our doorstep, whoever they are, I don't know, God knows. Because today I can tell you, God used them to bless me. And guess what else? Our neighbors saw. Our unbelieving extended family saw. The gospel and the unity of the church was made visible through a few church members eating a bit lighter themselves those weeks to make sure we had something to eat. Brothers and sisters, that's what we do. And please understand that writing a check or dropping off a bag of groceries is so much more than writing a check or dropping off a bag of groceries. In those acts, we are living the gospel and we are displaying our God-given unity to the glory of God and to the blessing of the world. You see, a healthy church is a church that in gospel unity cares for one another. So let's live out our gospel unity and care for one another. Whether it be money, resources, time, energy, practical acts of service, let's generously give of ourselves to care for one another. So I just invite you to ask and think, do I love Jesus more than what I own? Does the way I steward my life and my resources reflect that my life and my resources are from God and for God? They're not for me. Does seeing another Christian in need propel me forward into generous giving and caring for them? And if the Lord is stirring you up, here are a couple of things you might think to do. First, sit with the gospel. Marinate in what Christ has done for you. Let the gracious, giving, generous heart of God overwhelm you. And then turn to Him in prayer and ask God to give you eyes to see the needs that are around you. And then generously give of yourself. You can do that personally in all kinds of ways. Financially speaking, we have a special offering we take monthly here on the weeks that we observe the Lord's Supper together. It's called the Fellowship Fund, and that goes to benevolence. It is a special offering we take that is distributed to do good to those in the church and in our neighborhoods. Let me also encourage, if you have a need, please have the humility to make it known. I'm well aware that it can be really, really hard to come forward and tell the elders that you're having a hard time. But let me just affirm, it's a good thing for you to do. Obviously, this is not an invitation to laziness, right? I'll just kind of hang out and let the church take care of me. But if you're living faithfully and you genuinely have a need, please let us know, right? Oftentimes, the money is there. I can tell you, the money is there. The saints of this church are generous, but if the need is hidden, we don't know to distribute the funds to you and to help you and to care for you. So let us know. And who knows how the Lord might bless that act of humility. Maybe like I experienced as a kid and continue to experience from that experience as an adult, as the church loves on you, God may show the riches of his loving kindness to your children or your neighbors or your family members or your friends. So let us know. If someone were to write a summary statement accurately describing our local church, a summary that would give the world a flavor of who we are, what would that statement say? What would we want it to say? Wouldn't we want to be known for our gospel unity and our care of one another? Gospel unity creates caring community. So let's unify around the gospel, and then let's live out our unity by caring for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of these brothers and sisters way back in Acts 4, and for all we might learn from them. We pray, O God, that you would pour great grace and power over us so that what is true and what is ours in the gospel might be faithfully lived out in our lives together. We love you. We praise you. To the glory of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. As we close, I invite the praise team forward, and church, please stand.